So, as I was saying, it's great to be here again. Kathy and I are very thankful that you invited us to come back. It's enjoyable to come and fellowship with you, and it's also a great privilege to study the Word, to see the Lord in the Word, but then to also get the opportunity to share that. And I think I might have shared this point with you before, but it's not something I take lightly, an opportunity to share the Word. I really, my perspective is that if someone has the privilege of speaking, they should really be before the Lord, because the intent would be that if the Lord Jesus himself were standing here right now, it'd be very radical, and we'd all be on our faces. But were he actually standing here, I know that he would have something to say to the saints gathered at Saving Grace Fellowship. And it might be different than the thing that he would say to the church down the street. It wouldn't be different as in a different gospel, like you guys work your heart out, and the other ones, they get it by grace. It wouldn't be different like that, but it would be a different aspect of something that he would share. And so I have been before the Lord. I've been studying and asking and praying and seeking. And I was drawn to the book of Daniel. It's only 12 chapters, so it shouldn't be that big. It's huge. And what I found is that I was just awash in so many fantastic and exciting things. But by God's grace enabling, we're going to look at just a few small glimpses out of the book of Daniel. And so before we go any further, I do need to settle my heart before the Lord and ask for his blessing. I know that whether I ask for his blessing or not, it's his intent, it's his heart to feed his sheep. So let's just take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. And we ask you to do what we understand to be your heart's pleasure, which is to reveal your Son to us. We're so thankful that you want to open our eyes. And so we ask for that blessing. We ask that you would overshadow me as a speaker, overshadow all of us as listeners. And we ask that by your Spirit, that you would communicate yourself, that you would communicate life, that you would feed your sheep. And for the purpose of the building of your kingdom, for the purpose of your own glory, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I mentioned, looking at the book of Daniel, and I don't know, I think probably most of you are very well familiar with the book of Daniel, but I don't know which story pops into your mind first. Do you immediately go to Daniel in the lion's den? Do you think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? There's also that fantastic story of Belshazzar throwing this party, and all of a sudden, the hand of God shows up and starts writing on the wall. And it's hard not to take rabbit trails just in reminding you of the stories, but you remember the words that he wrote, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And the word Tekel meant you've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. And there's every time that I think about serving the Lord, I think about speaking like in this capacity, and I just feel like Tekel right here. I've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. But in our weakness, he's made strong. So anyway, I don't know if it's that story. There's the story of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And it's so amazing that he said to all of his wise men and magicians, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You tell me the dream and you tell me the meaning. And they said, there's not a man alive. And I'm like, that's right. We're getting right to the heart of it now. But there's not a man alive who can tell you the dream and tell its meaning. And so maybe that comes to mind, you know, that statue with the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and then the feet with the toes that were clay and iron together. And then the stone that completely crushed that. Or what about King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the other one that he had, where this tree was cut down? And Daniel said, well, that's you. And for 7 years, he lost his mind and lost his life. He acted like an animal. And he really looked like the world system, if you ask me. It's lost its mind, and they're behaving like animals. But, again, it's hard not to take these rabbit trails. But when he looked to heaven and he said, God, you rule, that's when he was restored. And my mind jumps right over to Jesus with the demoniac, the man of Gadarenes, who was out of his mind and no one could control the man. But later we see him clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. And saints, that's us too. I have no idea where I am in my notes. But there are so many of these stories, it's very difficult to know which one. But before we get into those fantastic stories, I want to take some time, and hopefully your patience, to lay a little groundwork. Because there's a whole lot of behind the scenes that we really don't see. When you just jump into the book of Daniel, you find Daniel being carted off to Babylon with all the other, many of the people in Jerusalem, and there's not really any context given. Now, the Bible does give us the context in Kings and in Chronicles, but there are, as we get into this, there's three men in particular in the Old Testament who stand out because we see that it looks like they're blameless. It looks like they're perfect. And I don't know about you, but if you have any coworkers like that, they can be very annoying. The people, they're always perfect. Well, these brothers, they're actually encouraging. And the first one that comes to mind is Job. We read in Job 1:1 that he was blameless. Job 1:1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. That's the first verse, introducing Job blameless. But it's not just the author's opinion that he was blameless. Verse 8 is God speaking, and God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He is a man, and he says the exact same thing, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. That's pretty high recommendations. So Job is one of these three men who the scripture records no record of wrongdoing. The second one is Joseph, the son of Jacob. Throughout his whole life, we don't read where he did anything wrong. You might say, I don't know, when he told his brothers about his dream and got them all upset, I don't think that was so smart. But, again, it's hard not to take rabbit trails. Anyway, Joseph's whole story plays out in the context of Egypt. He was sold as a slave into Egypt. You remember, rises to power. And so it's very interesting. How did God take this man? He was 17 when he was sold as a slave. And he rises to prominence in Egypt. How did that happen? What, and he's blameless? What kind of things are the characteristics that we can look for? And the third person is Daniel, who we'll be looking at, Lord willing, this weekend. Again, no record of wrongdoing. His story plays out with the backdrop of Babylon. And Babylon was the first ever entire global empire. So in Egypt's day, it was the world power, it was the largest people group. But Babylon was the first nation to be recognized as like the first world empire, as it were. So these men are blameless, but we know they're not sinless. Everyone knows Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. But that's not just a New Testament concept. The reality is, ever since Adam, all have sinned. But even in the Old Testament, there's a couple of places where King Solomon just flat out says, all men sin. Now, and he would be an authority on that. First of all, God said that there was none wiser than Solomon, not before him and not ever after him, with the obvious exception of the Lord Jesus. But that man said, all men sin. So we know Daniel, Joseph, Job, they sinned. But they stand alone in that they were sorely tested, and they came through, and they stand out because it appears they're blameless. Now, with Daniel, he was a Jew. He was born in Judah, grew up in Jerusalem. And so the question is, why, how did he end up in Babylon? Well, the simple answer is, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon attacked Jerusalem, and this was about 605 B.C., and he took them. Okay, so that's the short answer. But what's the significance of Babylon, and why does it matter how it is that he got from Jerusalem to Babylon, which was almost a 1,000-mile march? But how does that connect to my spiritual life, my walk with the Lord? So, again, we're going to take a little bit of time here for a history lesson. I'm sorry if you don't like history, but we'll try and keep you awake and move through it quickly. But the significance of Babylon, so there were actually two Babylons. There was the old Babylon, and they couldn't call it the new Babylon, so they had to give it a nice word, Neo-Babylon. Neo means new. So they're very clever. But the old Babylonian Empire was from 1894 B.C. to 1595 B.C. So if you're like me, you hear those numbers and you're like, oh, it's a long time ago. That doesn't mean anything. They're just numbers. So let me put it in the context of your Bible timeline. The old Babylonian Empire started with Joseph, that same time frame as Joseph, and it ended by the time Moses was on the scene. So that's the old Babylonian Empire. That wasn't interacting with the Bible narrative, but that was their period of time. And then the Neo-Babylonian Empire went from 626 B.C. to 539 B.C. Now, that was pretty easy to mark in time. We see that this Neo-Babylonian Empire started really about the time that Daniel was born. And we know exactly when it ended. On the very day that Daniel, by God's grace and enabling, interpreted the words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. When the hand was writing on the wall, that night was the end of the Babylonian Empire. So we know that time frame. Okay, so that's old Babylonian Empire, Neo-Babylonian Empire, but it goes back further than that. The roots are older than 1894 B.C. They go back to 2100 B.C., and it depends on whose Bible timeline you use, but the one I use says about 2100 B.C. was when all of the population of the world gathered in the plain of Shinar, and they built a tower, the Tower of Babel, or if you like to call it the Tower of Babel, you can call it that. but that was Genesis 11, verse 4. What they said was, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves. Well, I said it goes further than 1894. It actually goes back to the Tower of Babel. I believe it actually goes back further than that. I believe that what they said when they built the Tower of Babel was the same thing that Lucifer said. We read this in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. I don't have the whole context here, but he made this statement when he was saying, I will be like the Most High. He said, I will ascend to the height of the clouds. Didn't the men in Shinar say, we're going to make this tower to reach up to heaven? We're going to make a name for ourselves. That's the same thing that Lucifer said. I'm going to ascend to the clouds, and I'm going to take over the throne of the Most High. So when the men in Shinar decided to build this tower, if we were standing there, we would have heard their voices say those words. But spiritually, our spirits should have recognized, it's their mouth moving, and it's their voice I'm hearing, but it's Lucifer's words coming out. It's the same spirit. Which is why Babylon, not only Neo-Babylonian, old Babylonian Empire, Tower of Babel, Satan, but it also goes forward beyond Daniel, and if we skip all the way over to Revelation, I would love to take the time to read to you Revelation chapter 17 and 18 about the fall of Babylon. It is this most horrendous fall of Babylon. But it's leading up to it in Revelation 14, verse 8 says, and another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And it goes on in Revelation and really describes this entire world system has been so connected to Babylon. And so when Daniel is taken to Babylon, he's not just taken out of Jerusalem to a foreign place. He's not just taken to a big city. He's taken to Babylon, but he's taken like right into the bowels of hell. Now, I'm not saying that there was, such evil taking place and demons, walking all around the Babylon, but he's in the heart of Babylon. And Babylon was the physical manifestation of everything that Satan has been trying to do since before Adam, and that's going to end in the book of Revelation. So he's in quite a spot, really. And I'll just, let me just jump ahead in the notes. We're in the same spot. Now, I'm not just saying, well, America is the Babylon. We're part of the system. And the same things that were going on in Babylon are the same things going on today. When we read about in history that these men were thrown into a fiery furnace, that's going on today. It's called cancel culture. It's called, when we play our tune, you will bow down. When we say, you bake the cake for this transsexual wedding or whatever, I forgot the details of the case, and when the Christian baker says, oh, no, I won't, oh, you're going through hell now. Now, the story isn't over for those folks, but for either set of those folks. But that's going on today. We're going through the same thing in these fiery trials. We're going through the same thing that Daniel went through when it was literally illegal in Babylon to pray to God. There's a lot of times we talk about it's coming to America. Man, it's going to be here where it's going to be illegal to say God's name. The only time you can say his name is if you follow it with a swear word. And we think that it's coming. And it may well come. But in that case, that's when they fed into the lions. Well, that still happens. Not literally. But there's a whole lot of people who are paying the price for following God and saying so out loud. But Daniel, somehow, God preserved this man. And we haven't yet gotten into the context of why it is that he's taken out of Jerusalem and put into Babylon. We're going to look at that shortly. But somehow, he is preserved. It is a punishment that God is giving to Judah, technically, when he takes them out of Jerusalem for what they have been doing. But in the midst of this punishment, somehow, Daniel is preserved. Not only does he survive that long march, but he actually, you know the story, he moves to a position of prominence in Babylon. It actually says at the end of chapter 1 or 2, it's on the right-hand side of the page, it actually says that King Nebuchadnezzar made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon. That's huge. One time he's an exile, and now he is the ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Now that's a blessing. Oh, he's lifted up high. But look at what he's lifted up high into. He is actually running the Babylonian Empire. He's the guy in charge. And his faith, his connection with God is unwavering. So God not only preserves him and he survives, but he puts him even further into this machine. Puts him to where he's controlling this machine, and God still preserves him. And what Daniel actually does while he is in that position, he actually, they talk about, what's the phrase, speaking truth to power. There's nothing like speaking truth to power compared to what Daniel did when he told Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is going to be obliterated because this stone, not cut by human hands, I'm way ahead of my notes. We're going to get there, trust me. Keep coming back. Come back tomorrow. We'll go through this. But this stone, not cut by human hands, is going to strike at the feet of that great statue, and the whole thing is just going to be blown away. And that is King Nebuchadnezzar and everything else. So he's in this position, and he gets this he's reserved, but this great privilege of seeing this revelation of God. When you read through the book of Daniel, some of the things that you're going to see is the fact that God rules. God is absolutely sovereign. And I don't care where you stand, I do care where you stand politically, but that the election in 2020, from God's perspective, it was not stolen. God is sovereign. And what happened, happened, and it's in accordance with God's sovereign plan. It doesn't fit mine, but it's in accordance, so it fits mine. So God is sovereignly ruling. And you see that all throughout the book of Daniel. He is so moving and so in control. It's inescapable. And Daniel gets to see that. Daniel gets to see some of the greatest revelation in the Old Testament. In fact, a lot of what he says, when you're reading that, if you're like me, I keep hearing these echoes from the back part of the book. Revelation, it sounds like, wait a minute, I'm in Daniel. No, it sounds like Revelation. No, I'm in Daniel. No, it sounds just like that. And so the book of Daniel is sort of like the Old Testament version of Revelation. But it points right to Jesus the Messiah when he's coming. All right, so let me get back to this story. So in the introduction, Daniel has been preserved and he's here in Babylon. He's one of these three men that it seems they're blameless. How is it that that happened? Now, when, let me just take a little rabbit trail. I'm going to tell you exactly how this happens. How is it that Joseph was able to be, at age 17, sold as a slave by his brothers, and there he finds himself in Egypt? He could have done anything he wanted to do. And most people, when they're in stress, very stressful situations, they try to comfort themselves however they can. He had plenty of opportunity, but he never swayed. Never swerved away from what the Lord had for him. He followed the Lord. God preserved him and raised him up. And it was unto a purpose. But to get back to this, how did he do it? And how did Daniel do it? How is it that Daniel was overthrown? I mean, one day Daniel is sitting in his house, I assume. This isn't in the text. This is my imagination. So don't put this in the margin of your Bible. Or in the margin of your device, I guess. He's sitting there in his house, and all of a sudden, the Babylonian army busts down the front door and hauls him out. That's quite a surprise. And, well, now he's 1,000 miles later, he's in Babylon. What's he going to do? He can do anything he wants. But how was he preserved? The way that he was preserved, in my opinion, both of those men, Job as well, had a heart for the Lord. Now, how do I know that? When I read 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Let me read that for you again. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." These men had a heart toward the Lord. And when he found that, he said, "That's someone that I will strongly support." I'm also reminded of 2 Chronicles 26, I think it's verse 5, and it's talking to King Uzziah. And it says that as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. And when you read 2 Chronicles 26, it will blow your mind the accomplishments of this King Uzziah. What's also fascinating in that same story is King Uzziah, at the end, at the height of his reign and rulership, he became proud. And pride, that is the one thing that will not, that's one of the many things that will not work. And God had to cut him down. He had leprosy and had to leave the throne, dwelt in a separate house. But as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. And this whole thing really comes down to, where is your heart? Have you set your heart toward the Lord to know Him in reality? Now, back into this story. A lot of times, people will say, you know, boy, well, the devil is really, he's really against me today. Look, I've been fighting with the devil all morning. Well, I'm pretty sure that you have not been fighting with the devil. The devil is one person. He is not omnipresent. And so, if you were battling with Kent this morning, he wasn't battling with me, because Kent and I weren't together this morning. We weren't in the same place. So, he's only in one place. And so, more than likely, you weren't fighting the devil. What I like to say is that I prefer to use the word the enemy. I've been fighting against the enemy all morning. Now, that's a true statement. Because according to the Bible, we see very clearly the enemy can be identified as the world system, the flesh, this thing that I'm living in, not the skin so much as my normal, natural human desires. The world, the flesh, and the devil. So, rather than trying to identify, was it the world system that I was dealing with that has taught me these are the things that I want? Or is it my own flesh that says, I don't care anything, this is what I want? Was it the devil? So, I say that because when you look again at these three men, Job, Joseph, and Daniel, each of them were battling one of these elements, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so I just want to keep in our minds this context. Really, we're fighting all three, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So I want to come back to the significance of Babylon. And I've touched on this already, that you know, it's a lot bigger than just it's the world government. It's the evil system. It had its backing. It has its roots in the heart of the enemy, in the heart of the devil. But as we look at this picture, how is it that Daniel got to Babylon? We've got to take a look. We've got to back the camera up so we can get a bigger view. A huge picture we need to see here. God had made a nation for himself. Israel is called God's chosen people. Now, it wasn't that long after the Tower of Babel, if you want numbers, 2100 B.C., it wasn't long after that that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, or if you prefer to say Ur of the Chaldeans, whichever way, but he called him. And then from Abraham, from Abraham it went to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob. From Jacob he had 12 sons, right? Those 12 sons led to 70 descendants of Jacob that moved into Egypt. And that was under Joseph. Okay, so we went from 1 to 70 in Egypt. Now over the next 400 years, give or take, those 70 descendants of Jacob grew into a large nation. When Moses led them out of Egypt, the number was 600,000 men. 600,000. That's the men, not including the women and children. So, large number, out of Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, 7 years to take Canaan. All right. Now, at that point, that whole chunk right there is about a 500-year chunk. Okay, from calling Abraham to they're settled in Canaan, they put down the enemy. Okay, and at that point, God has established the nation of Israel. They are a people group. They own their own land. They've got their own government. They're a nation. But they're more than just a nation. Because God, several times in Scripture, says that he was their husband. It's a relationship. It's not just nation and politics and all that stuff. It's a relationship. And with God as their husband, Israel had absolutely everything that they could ever want. And I remind you, what God does in the physical realm, he often uses to illustrate the spiritual reality. So, the spiritual reality is that God, through one man, Jesus of Nazareth, is calling people out who become the church, the bride. And so, just as there's Jesus and the bride, the church, God had called out this nation, Israel. He says, I'm your husband. It's the same relationship thing. In principle, same thing. And I'm not going to get into dispensational truth. Who's Israel? Who's the church? Are they together? Are they not? I'm not worried about all that. I can tell you my opinion. Again, don't write my opinion in your notes. But my opinion is, when it's all said and done, when everything in Revelation is in history, and we're sitting on a damp cloud somewhere, Abraham's going to be there, David's going to be there, I'm going to be there, and we got there the same way. By faith, we believed God. And so we're saved. Now, like I said, there's theologians that are going, oh, no, you can't say that. You can't say he's in the church. I can't. I just did it. But anyway, back to the point. The spiritual reality is that God, through one man, is calling us out of the world, and we become the bride of Christ. We're the church. We're God's people. And if we continue to abide in Christ, man, the blessings are limitless. Now go back into the physical picture of Old Testament Israel, established as a nation, with God as their husband who has given them a vow. God has promised. God cannot break a promise. God has promised to them, to be faithful to them. Can you imagine having a husband who is limitless in love, limitless in understanding, limitless in wisdom, in strength, in power, limitless in protection, provision, planning, sovereignty? Can you imagine having a husband like that? And then can you imagine cheating on him? Can you imagine thinking that some other God's got something that might be worth checking out? Israel did that. And to be honest, I'm not going to point the finger out there at you. I'll just say, I've done that. I think all of us today, we do these things where we still love God. We're still worshiping God. But we're over here, we're going, that looks pretty good over there. And we start to get distracted by one thing or another. And now we're kind of divided. I still love the Lord, but I still really like this. And that's added another god, idolatry. Now, back into the story. As long as Israel remained solely faithful to the Lord, he would bountifully bless them according to all these good things that he had. But we know there were two specific things that Israel did that caused God to allow King Nebuchadnezzar to come to Jerusalem and to attack Jerusalem. And eventually, years later, burn the whole thing to the ground. Now, if you're a Jew living in that day, this is unimaginable. It is unimaginable. They have been their own people group for 1,000 years. They've been their own nation. And God is their protector. And they know their God is greater than all the other gods. And somehow, Jerusalem is burned to the ground. It's unthinkable. I tell you, it's kind of like looking at our own nation and thinking, are you telling me that Washington, D.C. could be leveled? And it can be. And I'm not making the connection that, so the U.S., we're everything, we're the new Israel. I'm just saying, as unimaginable as it is in our mind, that our nation could be crushed. Same here. There's like, what do you mean Jerusalem attacked? So what was the trigger? There were two specific things that caused God to allow Jerusalem to be attacked. One was Israel began to follow after other gods. And I didn't take the time to go harvest out all the scriptures that support this point. But what they did is they continued the rites and the rituals of their religion, and they added the other gods. In other words, they kept coming in on Sunday morning and praising the Lord, praising the brother, good to see you, how you doing? And they were adding in these other gods that they were worshiping. Gods that were obviously not gods through their sin. They added idolatry. The other thing that they did is that they ignored the 7th year sabbatical rest. Now, the idolatry, that is pretty easy to see how God could say, what are you doing? I am everything, and you're going after that? How stupid is that? That offense is easy. But what's this thing with, I told my people every seventh year, don't work. Don't go out and plant. Don't go out and harvest. Eat the produce that I gave you from the sixth year. It's going to last through the seventh year. It's going to last through half of the eighth year when you plant again and when you harvest again. It's going to last the whole time through. Why is it that God would be so upset that they're not following through? In my opinion, it's because up until the time they stopped doing it, every seventh year they said, it's time to plant. Wait, this is the sabbatical year. And I know that if I don't plant, I'm not going to have a harvest. And I'm not going to have anything to eat. But God said that He's going to be my supply. I'm going to trust Him and I'm going to not plant. They were doing that for a very long time. Every seventh year they didn't plant, and God saw them through every single time. But then there came one time, that it was the seventh year, and they looked at that and they said, I'm assuming, there's no record of what they said. I'm assuming they said, you know what, the other nations don't do this. They're all planting this year, and they're all going to be selling stuff at the harvest. They're going to be making money. I'm not going to miss out. I don't think it's such a big deal. We planted last year, we'll plant this year. They did that again. They did it again. They did it again. They did it again. There were 70 sabbatical years that they skipped. They didn't skip, they planted. And what that shows is that their heart was not trusting God. They're trusting themselves. They've got a new idol called self-reliance, among others. Now, every time that they went down this path, God would send messengers. He would send prophets to them to warn them and tell them to repent. If they repented, the blessings would continue. If they wouldn't repent, God would allow calamity. There'd be a famine, or there'd be a drought, or there would be sudden terror, or some sort of consumption, or something. Things would start to go wrong, and people were supposed to say, wow, something's wrong. Maybe I should pray. Maybe I should seek the Lord. If they did, and if they repented, the blessings were turned back on. They were back in a relationship with God. But if they didn't, He had already told them, believe it or not, what we read in Daniel was already talked about in Leviticus. Leviticus 26, verses 32 through 35, God says, I will make the land desolate, so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Verse 34, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you're in the enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. God had already told them, if it gets this far, I'm taking you out of the land, and the land will have its rest. That's what happened. That's why Daniel was taken out of Jerusalem. So, this had progressed through time. In 721 B.C., Israel, that's 10 tribes to the north, they fell to Assyria. And so, Israel and the nation had fallen. And then in 605 B.C., that's when King Nebuchadnezzar had his first attack on Jerusalem. The third and final attack was 586. Now, they were in Babylon for 70 years. The reason it was 70 years is because for the previous 490 years, they weren't observing that seventh year, and God was counting. Every 1 year, 2 years, 6 years, 7th year, they didn't do Sabbath. That's one. 14th year, they didn't do Sabbath. That's two. And he was counting all the way, and when he got to 70, that's when he said, "Okay, I have sent, I've sent prophets to warn you. I've told you to repent. I've tried to bless you. You keep going the other way. I've allowed calamity. All these things. You're still going. All I can do is take you out of the land." And so, That's what happens. So, let me try to recap. I've talked a long time, and we've covered a lot of history. Abraham to Daniel, it's about a 1500 year period. God's chosen people, God's their husband, just like Jesus in the church. Israel, in Leviticus 26, God told them, if you follow me, here's all the blessings. And it's amazing. You need to read Leviticus 26, the whole thing. Follow me, here's all the blessings. Turn your back on me, here's how it's going to hurt. And the same thing for us as believers, if we abide in Christ. Blessings. Well, now I need to make an important distinction, because it's very easy to say, okay, Israel followed God and got blessings. Israel turned their back on God and they crushed him. So if I'm going along and something really bad happens to me, I must be like bad Israel. Maybe I'm a bad Christian. Or you might look at another believer's life and it looks like their world just fell apart and you're like, there must be something that we didn't know about. What's going on in their lives? Don't think that way. The reason I say don't think that way is we have the scripture to stand on. First of all, has anyone had more suffering than Job? Has anyone had more suffering that was completely unexplained? If you remember the story, Job and his wife, I assume, they're sitting on the front porch having lunch. It's a nice day. Everything's wonderful. And all of a sudden, this dude comes up and tells them, followed by the next guy, followed by the next guy, all your wealth is gone. All your family is gone. And then the man loses everything in moments. And he has no idea. God didn't come to him and say, I want you to hang on. I'm going to see you through. He heard nothing from heaven. What's odd is, and my wife pointed this out, we all know. The whole world knows. We've all read the book of Job. In fact, Job is the oldest writing that exists on the planet, the story of Job. And in this oldest writing on the planet, he has no idea. We do. We know what's going on behind the scenes. Has anyone had more struggle than that? And to the question, was it Job's fault? Was there some secret sin? If you ask his three friends, quote unquote friends, oh yeah, it must be this, it must be that, it must be this. They also didn't know that God said in verse 8 of chapter 1, Job is blameless and he fears it. And really, it's hard not to get off on these rabbit trails. God is illustrating for all the world to see that he's worthy of praise and worship regardless of his blessings. Because in Job's situation, all the blessing was removed and Job didn't say, I'm done with you, God. Job said, I know you're right. I wish I knew why I'm hurting like this. It's like Jesus said in John chapter, I forget the reference, but he said, what I'm doing now, you don't understand. But later you will understand. Now, Job certainly understands. So we might think, when the world falls apart and our brother and sister's like, man, something must be wrong. No. You don't know. In fact, I'll give you quickly the New Testament example of that. The story from the Gospel of John, chapter 9, is the story of the man who was born blind. John 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, this is the word of God, Jesus answered, it was neither that man that sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So again, when my world falls apart, Is it because I'm bad? I don't know. I can't really even judge myself. Others do a good job of judging me. But it might be simply that the works of God can be displayed in my life. So, even though God has taken Israel out of Jerusalem, they're exiled in Babylon, he didn't destroy them completely. So no matter what this level of pain and suffering, he will not destroy completely. Back to Leviticus 26, at the end, two verses, near the end of Leviticus 26, verse 44, 45. Yet in spite of this, when they, his children, are in the land of their enemies, like Daniel and Babylon, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So it still comes down to that promise. God is always faithful. So he's not going to completely destroy. He's going to preserve. I'm going to skip a little bit. We'll get more into this tomorrow. But the encouragement is, as we get ready to look into the book of Daniel, that God is dealing with the nation. It's a relationship. They've turned their back on him. And in order for him, he's done everything he can. It's the last ditch attempt. It's kind of like breaking out the defibrillators. Can I get anything out of him? He exiles them. But through that, Daniel is preserved. He's preserved, and he's standing in Babylon. And there's this picture that comes to my mind of Daniel standing at the base of that statue that Nebuchadnezzar made. If you remember, the dimensions of the statue is 90 feet high. And imagine how small you feel standing at the base of a 90-foot high statue. It's like Daniel in the context of Babylon. There is this monolithic power that is Satan's scheme, his realm, his rebellion. It's everything that Satan has set up against God and against knowing him. And Daniel is standing right there in the midst of it. And God's preserving him. Not just saving him and keeping him, but actually bringing him into a position of prominence in that system so that Daniel can announce the coming of the Messiah. It's all about Lord Jesus. And how did Daniel get there? It's as simple as his heart direction toward the Lord. We're going to talk about it tomorrow morning, Lord willing, but we see he wouldn't accept the defilement from the king, the food, the wine. And so we'll talk more about that tomorrow, but that is showing that his heart was true to the Lord. He wasn't going to accept what the world system was giving him. So with that, we'll end for tonight. The encouragement is set your heart toward the Lord. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you're extremely patient. And you do what it takes to bring us along in our relationship with you. We ask for your blessing on these times together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
There's desserts down there.
Yeah.
Yeah, you need
anything sweeter than meat down there.
Well, you're up here, so.